next section is verses 19. We're going to look at today, are familiar to every Bible reader, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. We've been doing chapter 1 for some time now, paragraph by paragraph and sentence by sentence. And we come to the end of the chapter today. We're going to go on to chapter 2 next week, when I hope to be able to go a little faster, because some of the subjects can be dealt with a little bit more completely in larger paragraphs. Now, the theme, as we've seen so far in this letter of James, is the theme of spiritual reality. It's supremely a letter to experienced Christians, if you like, to remind us of what spiritual reality really is. It's a letter particularly addressed to those who are familiar with the Christian gospel. At least that's how I find it. And I've never studied any of these sentences without being very much challenged myself. Today, then, verses 26, 27, and I've called true worship, true religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the old English version, the authorized version, as so often, is slightly inaccurate here. It's not if anyone seems to others to be religious, it's if anyone seems to himself to be religious. That is the meaning of that first phrase. So the Revised Standard Version fairly accurately puts it, if anyone thinks he is religious. So James is not here attacking the hypocrite who thinks himself and says that he is religious to others. He's speaking to us and saying, you think that you are a religious man? Are you quite sure you're not deceiving yourself? And this thought of deceiving ourselves is in verse 22. It's been in his mind, obviously, ever since verse 16, too. So he's writing here to the Christian and warning him lest he should deceive himself. Now, the next interesting thing is to see what this word religious means. We've got no exact word, I think, for the Greek word that is here. In fact, religion, as you probably know, is not a biblical word really at all. It hardly is ever used. It's not used in the Old Testament in our sense. And when it's used in the New Testament, hardly ever in the sense that we use it. I think really that the idea here is for the ceremonial, if you like, of religion, what we might call public worship. This is the thought in the word, the original word. It's especially referring to the details of public worship, though not exclusively. It's everything in religion, if you like, which is outward and which is associated by people with the worship of God, especially in church, in a building, on a Sunday. Now, quite clearly, every Christian thinks of himself as a worshipper. And every Christian is committed to some denomination, to some Christian group, to some assembly, to some church on a Sunday. So that everyone is bound, if he is Christian, to think that he is religious in this sense. There's nothing derogatory about this in his introduction. He's saying, if you think you are a religious man, a man who's scrupulous about the form of his public worship on Sunday, who sees to it that his family attend this kind of thing, then be careful that you don't deceive yourself and that your worship, your religion, is not in vain. Now, we know very well that this kind of outward regularity very easily deceives people. It deceives a multitude of people in our own country because we have so much formal Christianity behind us, don't we? And a multitude of people who sit in a pew on a Sunday morning are, in fact, deceived about their state before God. Many of them are not born again. Many of them do not possess the Spirit of God. But they don't realize this. I don't want really to think about them this morning because that's all very obvious. Whereas I'm sure this is addressed to those of us who do know something of the Spirit of God and the new birth and so on. Now, he gives a quick and important test, I think, straight away, by saying, test yourself. Does your religion, does your worship mean that you control your tongue? You're scrupulously careful in what you say in the house of God. Are you careful in what you say in the marketplace? And if your worship doesn't touch the marketplace and business, your language to your family, to your work associates and so on, then your worship is in vain. It does not please God. And the little phrase in vain here, I think, means it does not do what worship is meant to do, and that is to bring you into touch with God. We'll go, I think, on to verse 27 and then come back and look at the whole thing as a whole. True religion, then, he says, and here he makes a definition which is a wonderful one, true worship, rather, true outward worship, that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father, is this. Now, he uses the words pure and undefiled here for obvious reasons. It's a negative, a positive and a negative word. Pure is the positive word, negative is undefiled, and we often do this if we want to stress something. And the thought in his mind is quite simply that in all religions, heathen as well as Jewish, purity, scrupulous spotlessness is required with regard to ritual things. This is not simply so in Judaism. All heathen religions are the same. I've just been reading a book, an article by a Mohammedan, and there they make a tremendous amount, they put a tremendous amount of emphasis on the need to be ritually correct and spotless and pure. Obviously, that is meant to be symbolic. But in all religions, there comes a great emphasis on external purity, which is not always reflected inwardly. And this is true in the New Testament. Just two very familiar references for you, if you're taking notes. First, Mark 7:3. Great passage. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Obviously, not wash their hands in the sense which we use it, but ceremonially wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And many other traditions they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels and bronze. Now, the point here, surely, is the word purify. All the emphasis in their external religion, their ceremonial, was on purification, and therefore was to do with washing. And you get the same sort of thing in Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So there the thing has got to the state where it's obvious to everybody but the Pharisees themselves that they're concerned with this outward purity. Coming back to James, then, it's clear what is in his mind. He is a Jew, he's listened to the teaching of Jesus, and so he says, I want to tell you what is pure and undefiled and really spotless religion before our God and Father. True, spotless, pure religion is to visit the orphan and widows in their affliction, that is the obvious objects of our concern and love, those who are helpless, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, in a way, it's awfully difficult, I think, for us, following centuries of Christian tradition, to realize just how shattering this teaching of Jesus was and how difficult it was for people really to grasp it. To us, the marriage between religion, ceremonial religion, and morality is one that we can't help taking because of centuries of Christian teaching. But to the world at large in history, and to the world at large today outside Christian circles, these two things aren't the same. You can talk about them in quite different. You can talk about them as quite different things. To be a religious man does not necessarily mean to be a man who is concerned for others, a man who is upright, a man who is moral. And this marriage between religion and morality, which we feel to be absolutely fundamental, is of course entirely a biblical thing. And it finds its beginning in the Old Testament, and in particular, of course, in the great 8th century prophets like Amos and Micah and Hosea. That's why they're so important. Just to show you where these people had come from, turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 6, a passage we were studying in Northampton Hall in the City University last night, a few students and myself. And it really is quite a shattering thing to realize the life from which many of these early converts had come. One Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, etc.? There are a terrible list of pagan gross sins that are more and more flaunting themselves in our own national and social life around us. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the biblical use of the word sanctification. They're coming before justification, meaning, of course, being set apart. You were set apart by the Spirit for justification in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. And now these were the people who had been converted out of that kind of life. And they had been tempted to immorality. And the argument they used, if you look at it, is quite fantastic. Verse 13. It's in inverted commas in the Revised Standard Version, where they're attempting to show this is a quotation that Paul had received from them in a letter. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, these people said. Well, it's quite obvious what your stomach is for, they say, for a meal. It's quite obvious what a meal is for, it's your stomach. So they had been taught by these people who were coming into the church that the body was for fornication. What was the point of the body except to enjoy the pleasure of sex freely? That's what the body was for, so the Gentiles said. So that fornication was hardly a matter of concern at all in Corinth. It was natural. Just as the people of today, the people who write in Playboy, the people like Alexander Comfort and other people like that on television are telling our young people that these things are natural, aren't they? This is the word they use. It's natural to do this. If you listen to people who tell you to be unnatural, it's natural to express your sexual appetites. That's what the body is for. It seems incredible, doesn't it, that Christians were falling for this. And he says in verse 13, no, the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And there's a very, very striking contrast here, which I can't go into now, between the flesh, the stomach, which is obviously, for example, going to be destroyed, fall apart in the grave, and the body, by which he means a concept of my whole personality, and which can't be expressed except in the body, as we were being reminded last Tuesday. And my whole body is more than just flesh. It is for the Lord. It's made for him, not for immorality. But now, I just turn you to that because it was so striking to me. I'd never really fully understood how much the temptation was to these young Christians in Corinth to divorce their faith in Jesus Christ from what we would regard as everyday morality. So that there is a constant need for James, for the New Testament, to remind us of what is put in verse 27. This, then, is his task. He is, if you like the 8th century prophets, trying to remind us that outward religious ceremonial, outward religious worship must be married to a life that is consistent. Now, I think it's a great pity, as seems to me most commentators have done, to concentrate on verse 27 as the definition of religion. Whereas clearly the paragraph is verse 26 and 27. And if you don't add verse 26 to 27, you don't get the full picture. And as always with New Testament writers, he's been very careful in the selection of his illustrations. For each of his illustrations refers to one side of my life. And if you put the three together, they're very interesting. The first illustration is bridling the tongue. It's an illustration of that self-control, which is the mark of the Christian man. The second illustration, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That is an illustration of my relation to other people, and especially those in need, who cry out to me for help. The third illustration, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, you don't need to know your New Testament categories very, very well to know that when the Bible starts to talk about the world and being spotted with the world, it's always referring to our relationship to God. For if we love the Father, the love of the world is not in us. And if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And it's always biblical shorthand when they talk about the world to be talking about your relationship to God. So that you see he's got the three relationships here, without doubt, and it needs a little attention to unearth them. He's saying a religious man will have these three relationships in good order. His relationship to himself, to others, and to God. Now let us look at the three then in turn to see why he's selected the ones he does. First, then, the religious, the truly religious man of the New Testament, the truly Christian man, the true worshipper, is a man who is able to bridle his tongue. He seems to be very concerned about this, doesn't he, as we saw in verse 19, and we shall see again, I hope in a month or two, I hope we're not going to be too long getting there, before we look at this tremendous passage about the tongue in chapter 3, most of the chapters about it. But verse 2 says, we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. And he refers it there particularly, incidentally, to teachers, as we shall see. And any of you who do some teaching, and I know that on Thursdays I speak to people who do preach and teach, will know how very easy it is to be immoderate and extravagant and uncontrolled in things one says in preaching, to make one's point, to exaggerate, to say things afterwards we wish we hadn't said, and so on. So that James is thinking not only of the Christian, but the Christian teacher, when he says that the mark of the Christian is that he is able to control and bridle his tongue. I told the story, I think, to some of you. I went to a famous school 2 years ago to preach and saw that the boys were quietly going to sleep. And I was preaching on James 4 and on the fact that our desires fight within us. And I said, the trouble is we can't control our own desires. And I said, if any boy can control his tongue to the extent of saying nothing unkind, nothing unclean, nothing unnecessary and futile and silly for a week, would he send me a postcard? And the boys were suddenly listening at the end of that illustration. And I could see a slight smile, a pitying contempt on one or two faces. Easy. Do that. This preacher must be pretty naive to ask us for something as simple as that. And Sally and I were quite interested to wait for our postbag after a week. I only got one postcard, actually. But one boy had taken the trouble to write, he delightfully addressed me as the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Esquire. And on the postcard it said, I could not keep the promise, anon. Which I thought was rather delightful. So one boy had been sufficiently sincere to try and sufficiently honest to admit that it was an impossibility to do this. Of course, you never know where your failure until you try. The fact of the matter is that most English people today make no attempt to do these things, because there's so little moral seriousness in our society, and therefore they have no understanding of their abominable weakness. And it's only when people begin to realize the need to obey the law of God that they're going to want to go to the gospel of God. Isn't that right? It is only when you try to obey the law of God that you begin to realize what a worm you are. The reason why we're so proud of our achievements in the world today without realizing our own moral futility is because we're not attempting to keep the law of God. Only we haven't, of course, woken up to it. Now, this is a real peril, isn't it, for religious people? Are churches free from this? I think of an elderly lady when I was very small who used to go to church. She was punctilious in her outward worship. And yet, even as a small boy, I was well aware of the fact that her tongue was like a rapier and that you had to be jolly careful you didn't get anywhere near it. She was well known for it. And surely she's not alone. There are many, many people like that. Indeed, I find it a challenge myself. If we are people who are articulate, we can say things and judge people and so on very quickly without realizing how much harm we're doing. Our church is free from it. Is your council meeting in your church at home free from this? Is your deacon's meeting? Don't we know to our sorrow that very often in the central councils of the local church, things are said all too often which do immense damage and which ought not to have been said. I can think of many of my younger friends in the ministry who sometimes as young evangelicals are put into churches which haven't been evangelical for a long time, and they say almost with one accord that the most agonizing moment of the month is the church meeting, the council meeting, when you have people who haven't yet learned to do this saying exactly what they think. Surely we are guilty. We must all plead guilty. And this is what James is saying. That's why his challenge is such a real one. He says that no amount of beautiful singing and superb worship, the words all in the right place, can make any difference, can please God, if the people who are doing these things outside the door of the church or the cathedral are exactly like everybody else. Their tongues wag away. My, if we really did apply this to the worship of the church today, it would be a devastating dose, wouldn't it? Secondly, then, the second illustration, of course, refers to my relationship to those around me, and particularly to those who are helpless. Again, because of centuries of Christian culture and Christian teaching, we are perfectly well aware of our need to help the helpless. And many people in our culture are aware of this without being Christians. Don't be deceived by this. I can only say what is my own opinion. Everybody is entitled to their own. But I don't believe that it is natural to man to help the helpless. I think history disproves this. And I believe if we find many a non-Christian today considerate and concerned for the helpless, it is because they are living on Christian capital unknown to themselves. And this is because of what we inherit. But as we get far and farther away from Christianity, so we shall find that these people have to fend for themselves. Do you think that the average working man is really concerned for the helpless, is really willing to put aside from his own wage packet something to help the old age pensioner? I don't think this is something we naturally think of. We naturally think of our own wage packet and not of those to whom, for example, today galloping inflation is making life a misery. We don't think. And this is James's point here. Now he says the mark of the Christian is that he visits. This is a tremendous biblical word, actually. And I think that James must have realized what a tremendous word he was using. A glance, for example, at Matthew 25. I watch his temple and docks. They're raised to help me out each week. You will know these famous verses. Verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. It isn't actually at all easy, is it, to visit the sick? I think most of us find things easily come to put it off. And it's very prosaic and very down to earth here, isn't it? These are the things which Christ says his people will do. Verse 43, if they do not do these things, they are not his people. You did not visit me. But I think in this thought of visiting, there's an even stronger idea. Luke 7, 16. It's a word that's often used of God, obviously therefore ought to be reflected in his people. When the widow was taking her only son dead on his bier in verse 14 out of the city to the graveside, Jesus meets them, gives him life. And the people glorified God, verse 16, and they said, a great prophet has risen amongst us, and God has visited his people. A tremendous phrase, often used in the Bible. It's worth getting a concordance and looking it up to see when God has visited his people. God visiting his people means that things happen. And we shall know that God has visited his people in this country again in a new way when things begin to happen. Nothing happens, God hasn't visited us. God doesn't visit and just leave a card behind. In the Bible, God visiting means something tremendous. It means revival. It means practical energy of the Holy Spirit. So that I think Paul, as James has this thought here, the religious man, the true man of God, the man born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, is a visitor. And things happen as a result of his visit. People feel better. People's lives are changed. People are helped. Now, of course, evangelicals have been in a dilemma about this. I am not personally so ready to blame our evangelical fathers for concentrating so much on the gospel. I think in the last 50 years it is probably true to say that evangelical Christianity has not been particularly known for its social work. It certainly was known for this in the 18th and 19th century. If we look at the 19th century in this country, we shall find that most of the great reforms came from evangelical Christianity following the revival of the late 18th century. And that's not an exaggeration. If that is not true of the earlier part of the century, I suggest for two reasons. One, because of an impoverishment of evangelical life following the attack on the Bible in the 1870s and 80s and 90s. And secondly, I think, because evangelicals were such a tiny minority that they found religion in this country so dominated by justification by works as a doctrine and a way of life that whenever they got the opportunity, they felt it right to talk about justification by faith. And I think this has left us with an inheritance of which we have to be careful, that it is possible in evangelical Christianity to have not too emphatic an emphasis on justification by faith, but too exclusive an emphasis on it. Because we fear that nobody else is preaching the gospel clearly, we feel we must trumpet it and sometimes do nothing else. And I think that this verse is a help to us to remind us that this gospel, if preached in our churches, must inevitably produce these fruits, or it is not the true gospel. And it seems to me that any pastor or minister ought to begin to look and see what has happened. Are there any families in the parish or the church where I live and work where we see people spontaneously beginning to care for those in need? And this will happen in all sorts of original ways. We can't lay down the law. It isn't a matter of the minister getting up in the pulpit and saying, you must do this. It will just happen if there is life. I'm so thankful that from this congregation all sorts of strange things have turned up, like this work amongst boys in approved schools that is going on and flourishing so much through the work of Mr. Ruby and the amazing gift God seems to have given him to preach the gospel to these boys, and the desire to found this hostel for them and so on. This is natural. This will happen if the gospel is preached. Now the third mark. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. And this, of course, means pure for God. And if you doubt that, just turn over a page or two. If you're a young Christian, don't know your Bible very well yet, I'll excuse the older Christians this. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. It's tremendously downright, isn't it, that? It says quite simply that if anyone loves the world, that is, society organized without reference to God's word and God's Son, love for the Father is not in him. Now, we all by nature love the world. This is one of the things that kept us back from Christ. We felt we should lose the world. And when God worked upon us by his Holy Spirit, we acknowledged Christ as Savior. We found a miracle happening in our hearts. We began to lose our love for the world, but that love can creep back. And the New Testament is very concerned that we should not love the world, that our heart should not be set upon it. Another quick cross-reference. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, elder Christians are excused. Young Christians are not, because it's an essential passage. You'll find how earnest the Apostle Paul is about this. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be mismated with unbelievers. Marriage to a non-Christian, there is the thought. And then he goes on to ask, how can we have fellowship with darkness if we're in the light? That God wants to dwell amongst us as his people. Therefore, verse 7, come out from them in spirit, that is, of course, not physically. We can't leave the world physically. There's nothing of that in the Bible. And be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch nothing unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. So he says in verse 7, verse 1, the end of the climax of the argument, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now that's exactly the thought of James, isn't it, in verse 27? Exactly the thought. See that you don't get spotted by the world. All around us there is dirt splashing up from the road onto the pavement, so to speak. And we have to be very careful and quick if we are not to get spotted by these things. Now, I know that when I was a young Christian many, many years ago before the flood, these things were almost codified. If you were a keen Christian, you dropped your cigarette pouch into the water. You never went to a theater or cinema, so on. It was quite clear when I was a young Christian. It's a very, very long time ago. Well, I don't think things are so clear today, and I think in some ways there is benefit in this, that the old taboos are perhaps gone. But there's also a danger in it, isn't there, that some young Christians seem to think they can get away with anything. Their liberty is too uncontrolled. And what we've simply got to ask ourselves is not what do I do or what don't I do. This is a matter of individual liberty. But do any of these things draw my heart from heaven and fasten it to earth? This is the teaching of Jesus. What about your money, he says? Is this fastening your heart to heaven or is it fastening your heart to earth? That is the point. Set your affections in things above, says Paul. And Jesus says, invest your money in things above, in Christian things. If you don't do that, he says, it will draw your heart to this world. So there is a battle here in the Christian life. We do find our hearts being drawn back to earth and entwined round the things of this world. And God does seek to make us heavenly minded, to love him more than anything else. And he knows that once we begin to love the world and become entirely taken up with it, then we've ceased to love him. I often use the illustration to young people of an enemy-occupied country and an agent being dropped behind those enemy lines. And the one thing that surely the British Secret Service wanted to be quite sure of before they dropped an agent behind enemy-occupied lines in Europe was that the loyalty of this man would be absolute to this country. One of the first things, incidentally, they had to warn him about was foreign women. Comes out in all the stories, doesn't it, of spies. This is one of the most popular ways in which spies are tripped up by the enemy. And, of course, the devil does the same. He wants Christians to marry foreign women. That is, those who don't acknowledge Christ as king. But then again, this man, though he lives maybe in enemy-occupied country for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, even 20 years, doing the work of this country as a spy, yet he always knows that he belongs elsewhere. We need to remember that. Do you belong elsewhere? Where do you belong? Is your citizenship here or in heaven? Now that is the question that is being asked here. So then the truly religious man, the man who is a true worshipper, and what an amazing picture this is a man who in relation to himself is under control. That's not true, is it, of non-Christian younger people today? It can only be done by the grace of God. Secondly, it's a man who really is concerned with the needy, and in his own way and in his own corner is seeking to help the afflicted. There is sacrifice in his life. And thirdly, he is a man who keeps himself unspotted from the attractive temptations and entanglements of the world. Just pray. Thank thee, Lord, for this extraordinarily powerful verse of Scripture. Thank thee for the accuracy of these words. Thank thee that as we dig into them, we see that no word is wasted, that everyone carries with it a meaning and a purpose and fastens the truth into our minds and hearts. And we pray that we may be truly those who worship thee, and that as we follow thee, these things may more and more be true of us. Forgive us for our failure in each of these directions. And above all, we pray, Heavenly Father, thou visit thy people. We pray that thou visit our congregations at home. Pray that thou visit the church in this country. And we pray that as a result we may, so to speak, visit others with thy salvation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.